Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, and when he did, he had conquered a whole bunch of what he knew of the world, from Macedonia all the way down to Egypt, over toward India. He had plans to go farther. He was going to go to Rome, but he died before he could do that. But he'd already conquered a ton. It was so much territory that when he did die, his top four generals, instead of fighting it out over who's going to replace him, they just divided the territory up among them. So they split Alexander's empire into four parts, and part of one of those parts was Judea, including Jerusalem and the temple. And that part originally went to Ptolemy as part of Egypt. But eventually Judea ended up with the land that was part of a different general's territory named Seleucus. So in about, generations later, about 175 BC, I think, Antiochus III becomes the Seleucid king, which puts him in charge of Judea. And Antiochus III decided, well, he's going to leave the Jews alone. He's just going to let them keep their customs, their worship, their religion, and do what they want to do. But he had a son. Antiochus had a son. Of course, he named him Antiochus. So he's Antiochus IV Epiphanes, is what people called him. And he decided not to leave the Jews alone. So he invaded Judea, took Jerusalem, outlawed their religion, desecrated the temple. That all happened in 167 BC. A couple years later, there's this farmer priest named Matthias, and he had enough of Antiochus, so he got his five sons together and some of their friends, and they led a revolt. Matthias ended up dying before it was over, but one of his sons, a very capable guy named Judah, he took over the leadership role from Matthias when Matthias died. Judah was a pretty good leader, a tough guy. Everybody called him Yehuda HaMaccabee, which means Judah the Hammer. So that word, hammer, that actually becomes the title of the history of the revolt when it was written down in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of that. So anyway, in 164 B.C., Judah and this army of pitchfork-carrying farmer priest guys actually defeated Antiochus and the Seleucids and took back the temple, but they couldn't use it yet. It had been desecrated. They had to clean house, really, clean it up, redecorate. Antiochus had put a statue in there. It's not entirely clear what the statue was. Some people think it was a statue of Zeus. It might have been a statue of Antiochus himself. He did claim to be a god. And so whatever the case, they put the temple back in order. And when it was ready to go, then it needed to be reconsecrated or dedicated. So when they did that, they had a festival to rededicate the temple, and the Hebrew word for dedicate is Hanukkah. So now, this part that I'm about to tell you isn't in the oldest accounts of the story, but it is old, take it or leave it. But the story is that everything was back ready to go at the temple, and it was time for the dedication, but there wasn't enough oil to keep the lampstand in the temple going for very long. They knew that, but they went ahead and lit it anyway, and miraculously it kept burning. The oil lasted for 8 days. So now, still today, Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days, light a candle or lamp on a menorah, one new one for each new day of the festival. All right, so now let me ask you this. How do you think that the Jewish people in 164 B.C. understood their success against Antiochus? What I mean is, do you think they understood their victory to be due to the fact that they had a superior army, better strategy, it was just perfectly natural cause and effect, or something else? Well, let me give you a hint. when it was time to decide what to say or sing at the dedication, at the first Hanukkah, they chose Psalm 130, our psalm for today. Why would they do that? There's an obvious reason, and then there's a much deeper but less obvious reason, and I think the less obvious reason can teach us something. So let's look at the psalm. You have the superscription in front of you today, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. It's written by David, and yeah, that's right. The word you see there is dedication. That's Hanukkah. The Hebrew word behind that is Hanukkah, which, you know, is maybe the obvious reason why this would be the psalm you choose for the dedication of the temple. But it shouldn't say temple. I don't like that it says temple. David, this matches up a lot better with something else, and that's not the usual word for temple. It is the usual word for a house. I guess the translators just assumed this is the house of God, but I don't think that's right. This matches up a lot better with the dedication of David's house than it does with the original temple. So I think that's the setting for the psalm, is the dedication of David's house, not God's house. Now let's get into the meat of the psalm. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So he's going to extol, exalt, lift up Yahweh because Yahweh has drawn him up. That's how you would say you drew up a bucket out of a well. You know, so wells go down deep into the earth. David perceives himself to be deep down in the earth, and Yahweh drew him out. And the result then is the prevention of something that David really hates the idea of, which is the possibility of his enemies rejoicing over him and his, you know, his demise. So God has not only saved David from the depths, but he's also shut up David's enemies. Double gift. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. All right, so David prayed to God, cried out to help, and God helped. That's what he does. He healed him. Healed means what you would think it would mean, that you were sick and then you weren't. And God has restored David's physical health. But even more than that, David was on his way to the pit, to death, to Sheol, and God interrupted that descent and brought him back to health. So you can see why it makes sense this would be appointed for the Easter season. We'll come back to that. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So he starts out saying he's going to extol Yahweh, but now he wants to expand that beyond just himself. He invites all the faithful to join him in that. So it's not just David that's present for the dedication. And it's not just David who's been drawn up, healed, rescued from the pit and Sheol. David is asking all the people to see that Yahweh has drawn them all up and healed them all, rescued all people from the pit. And then the appropriate response for everybody is praise and thanksgiving. And this is just who God is. This is what he does. You can expect him to work like that. God, you know, God gets angry, but God is love. So his anger is temporary. His favor is forever. Weeping comes like an unwelcome visitor that shows up in the night, but God saves his people forever in the morning. So you can see a sort of an echo of the Exodus there. God saves his people in the morning, and it's pointing then the other direction too, forward to when what happens, the women go to the tomb early in the morning and find it empty. Weeping of the night ends, and God gives joy in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. That's a little bit jarring. It seems strange to me. So David finds himself in a prosperous condition. You could have said this is an easy or carefree condition. Things are good. And you know, I guess it's possible that David got complacent or too self-assured or something, but it doesn't actually say that. You have to read that into the verse. God had been good to David. God made David, you know, made his mountain, which is David's kingdom, his resources, his fortune. God made all of that great and strong. But then there's really nothing to alert us that what's coming next comes next. You hid your face. I was dismayed. The language is choppy. The ideas are abrupt, unexpected. I think this is a lot like life can be sometimes. I mean, you're living your life, everything seems good, and then all of a sudden you're shaken. Something's not good. David perceives that to mean Yahweh has hidden his face. That means it's left his presence. God isn't with him anymore. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. All he can think to do in this situation is cry out for help to the one who helps. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. So how is it to your glory, God, if I am removed from the congregation? How does it contribute to your praise if I'm dead? I've been the one extolling you and encouraging everybody else to do the same. Why would you want me to be silent? Be who you've always been for me. Come and help. And now again, just like regular life sometimes, just as abruptly, the situation changes again. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So I don't have to be silent after all. The joy God gives in the morning can now be brought to its end, its telos, its completion. I can speak it out loud in praise of God. God has turned my mourning to joy, given me gladness, and now it's my glory to glorify him. It's my delight to magnify the one who rescues me and gives me joy. So that's the psalm. Let me, before we quit then, give you a few things to think about. First, I want to go back to the question I asked a minute ago about Judah, the hammer, and the Maccabees' revolt, and how they understood what happened. So did they think that that was a, you know, there was a natural, everyday, regular, secular cause and effect relationship between their military prowess and their victory over Antiochus? Of course not. That's a ridiculous question. That wouldn't have even occurred to them. And for that matter, does it occur to David? David has enemies and ailments and health problems and weeping and mourning and dismay. And when it all turns around, does it even occur to him that any force besides Yahweh was behind it? No indication of that here. But see, David's world isn't like our world in that sense. You know, David sees the bad, and he sees the good, and behind what he sees with his eyes, his faith sees Yahweh. And when the bad comes, all he can think to do is cry out to Yahweh. And when the good comes, all he can think to do is praise Yahweh. So we get bad news, and we look for a material cause, expect there to be a material solution. Things get better, things are good, we acknowledge and thank the material solution. Really, you know, bad or good, sickness or health, richer or poorer, David looks for and sees God. So did the Maccabees. That's why they picked Psalm 30 for Hanukkah. They saw themselves as responding to David's invitation for every believer to make this psalm his or her own psalm and to join in the praise of God. So then the question is, were they right to do that? So we're going to jump ahead a couple of centuries. John 10:22 says, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Winter feast of dedication. If this was in Hebrew, it would have said it was Hanukkah. Jesus is there. This is the very spot where 200 years earlier Antiochus had claimed to be a god and desecrated the temple with an image of a false god, and now standing in that same place at the festival commemorating Antiochus's defeat, the Jews come and ask Jesus who he is. And he says, I and the Father are one. Well, so now we have the true image of God standing there in the temple. And that's why they get so upset. They tried to stone him. It kind of must have felt to them like Antiochus all over again. But what Jesus is really saying is that, no, you were right. They were right to see God as the reason that they were able to retake the temple. God is the reason that they were celebrating the feast right then. And actually, there's more to the story than they even know, a whole lot more. David's prayer and the dedication of David's house and the dedication of the temple and all the prayers of the faithful who up to that point had made Psalm 30 their own psalm and recognized the work of God and their rescue from whatever they'd been rescued, it's all pointing toward a greater fulfillment when the true temple, which Jesus had repeatedly revealed to everybody that was his own body, it was torn down, desecrated on Good Friday, and then it's rebuilt on Sunday. The Lord saves his people at dawn, leaves his tomb behind, leaves behind the pit, Sheol. He's drawn up from the well. His mountain is made strong again. Jesus doesn't correct the Jews by giving them a more naturalistic or secular interpretation of the events that they're celebrating or life in general or anything else. What he gives them is an even deeper, more spiritual interpretation. And now, because of Jesus, the true temple is rebuilt, risen from the dead for you. You are invited to see behind what you can see and interpret your life in light of his life and what he has done and what he promises to do when things seem good and then they're abruptly bad, or when easy and carefree and prosperous become a difficult and terrifying pit. Psalm 30 is yours. Yahweh is there. So look for him. Cry out to him. That's definitely part of this psalm. It's not the main point. The main point of the psalm is really that when things are good, when you have been drawn up from the well, your enemies have been silenced, when you're healed, when you're rescued from the pit, your evening tears have turned to morning joy, don't forget to see God there too. We aren't only people who turn to God in every trouble, we're people who praise and give thanks to him for every blessing. So, in light of that, let me make one more point. There are three people who live in my house who have had a lot of extracurricular activities lately. I've been spending a lot of time watching Little League baseball games, and there's ballet and piano recitals coming, and all kinds of stuff. And I watch these events, and it gives me joy. But I have to discipline myself to keep from texting videos to my friends and family telling them, hey, look what happened, look how great my kid is. They have my DNA. Of course it turned out like this. So I have to rein myself in to not be one of those people, you know. But it's kind of to be expected, isn't it? Because when something gives you joy, you want to say it to somebody. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said that praise is inner health made audible. That's kind of cool, I think. But he keeps going. He says, we praise what we enjoy because that's part of it. That's part of the delight. It delights us to praise the things that we like. It's part of the joy. So your enjoyment isn't complete until you express it. And I think that's right. And I also think the other side of the coin is just as powerfully true. Praise is the way that faithfulness of God becomes a word that can be heard by the world. So praise is the language of joy and life in contrast to the silence that goes with death. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's made you alive. And I've been called here this morning to encourage you to see your life with David's eyes, to join yourself to the line of faithful people who for centuries have taken up Psalm 30 and applied it to themselves and seen God behind every blessing, and interpret your life, the bad and especially the good, in light of the promise that the weeping may tarry through the night, but in the morning, eternal joy is coming, it is promised. And I encourage you to remember to complete your joy then with words of thanks and praise. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.